The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Deuteronomy chapter 31, if you'll turn there at this time. Deuteronomy 31, a funeral. Are you ready for a funeral? You're like, yay, funeral. Nobody ever goes, yes, the funeral. But we're going to see, I feel like it's a funeral. I'll tell you why, because Moses is now going to die. Now, if you're an Athey Creeker and you've been going here for years, you know we've been studying the books of Moses for the last three whole years. And now Moses is going to die. Have you ever noticed when you're reading through the Bible, it's almost like you're losing an old friend when the guy dies? I feel like, wow, Moses, bye, Moses. You know, it's like he's going to be out of our story here pretty quick in the next week or two. We're going to be done with Moses and moving on to Joshua. So I thought it'd be good for us to do a little memorial service, a eulogy, but I'll show you that it's almost a resume, not a eulogy. I'll show you what I mean. Let's take a look. It's Deuteronomy 31, verse 14. And there it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die." That thou must die. Do you see the emphatic mentioned there, Lord, you must die. You know, the death statistics are quite alarming. 10 out of every 10 people die. The reason I say that is because, you know, it's funny, our culture, we sort of act like it's not going to happen. And, you know, we have all these statistics about how, you know, this can kill you, that can kill you. But I'll just tell you, life can kill you. Because when you're alive, you will die someday. Now, as a Christian, if you're a Christian, if you have the proper perspective, which I'm just going to say it's hard to do, but you should be looking forward to that day. The day you die, I'm guaranteeing you, if you're a Christian, it's the best day of your life. Because all the pain and suffering and work and challenges that this life brings, man, all your tears will be wiped away. Old things are going to be gone. All things become new. You're going to be with the Lord forever in eternity. It's the most glorious day of your life when you kick the bucket. Now, if you're not a believer, it's something to be feared and something to worry about. A lot of time people that are Christians worry because they're just not sure if God is really that good. Is he really going to save me? I mean, sure, I believe in Jesus and I accepted the cross, but man, I've done some pretty bad things. And we don't really believe that his mercy endures forever. We don't believe that his grace is sufficient for each one of us. And so we have a little apprehension, man, when I die, I hope I see my maker, the Lord. I hope I go north rather than south. But man, the one thing I love about the scriptures is you can be assured that God is faithful to his promises. And if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross, was buried, and rose from the grave, it says you will be saved. God either meant that or he didn't. So I believe Moses is such a guy that when he hears this, it's time for you to die. He wasn't like, oh, man. In fact, I wonder if at 120 years old at this point, if Moses is like, finally, get me away from these people. Get me into heaven. I don't know. We'll see. But there's two inescapable facts in life. One is death and the other is taxes. Maybe death and taxes are inevitable, but death doesn't get worse every time Congress meets, that's for sure. See, there's some worse things than death, I think. Maybe. But how does Moses go down? How do we eulogize Moses as he goes? In fact, let's see the situation. Turn the page to chapter 32 and look forward a little bit. Again, on Wednesday night, we'll cover all these verses, all these chapters in their entirety. We're just taking a quick look on today's study. But it's Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. And there we read, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain, Abraim, to Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab," that's today Jordan, "that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people. And Aaron thy brother died on Mount Hor," that's right next to Petra, by the way, where Aaron died, quite a few miles north, you get up to Mount Nebo, and it says he was gathered to his people there. So verse 51, "because," he's talking to Moses, "because you transgressed against me among the children of Israel, at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel, yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. Question. Was Moses a successful man, or was he a total failure? Now, I think it depends on who you are and your perspective on life. If you're a secularist, if you don't believe in God, or an atheist, and you look at Moses' life, well, you might say he was a total loser. Oh, come on, Brad, that's a little harsh. No, if you really don't believe in God, you'd kind of think, boy, well, let me explain. Moses was born in a horrible situation where the Pharaoh was killing all the babies. That's a problem, being born in that era, wouldn't you say? So his mother puts him in this basket that is daubed with slime and pitch, sticks him in the Nile River where there's crocodiles, floats him down, and man, remember, you're an atheist now thinking this, so what a coincidence. He floated down the river and went to the princess where she's swimming, the princess of Egypt, Pharaoh's daughter. So she pulls the basket and sees this little Hebrew baby that she knows, wow, the mother's trying to save this little baby's life. So she takes in that baby as her own and raises him in the courts of Pharaoh. And so Moses, he's raised in the courts of Pharaoh, and he is raised to be the next Pharaoh. Now, there's biblical hints that he was in line to be the next Pharaoh. Biblical hints. We don't have 100% certain that he was going to be the next Pharaoh in the Bible. There's some hints there. But actually, extra-biblical literature, one of my favorite go-tos is Josephus, who was a historian 2,000 years ago. So he was closer to the history than we are, and he's also been proven an accurate historian. All the archaeological digs match up and confirm that Josephus largely really knew what he was talking about. But he wrote concerning Moses. He said, Moses was raised to be the next Pharaoh, and by the age of 20, Moses conquered Ethiopia for Egypt. He was a general, a military general for Egyptians. By the age of 20, he conquered all of Ethiopia and brought all kinds of wealth and substance from Ethiopia into Egypt. Man, it didn't really get more successful than Moses. And so he was next in line to be Pharaoh. He had all the wealth, all the power that anybody could want right at his fingertips there in Egypt. But that's not what he chose. If you're a secularist, don't believe the Bible or don't believe in God, he made the worst decision a man could make. What's that? He forsook Egypt, said, I'm getting out of here. I don't want to be the Pharaoh. I don't want to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I don't want to be wealthy and powerful, but I care more about what God wants me to do. So he left Egypt, traveled many, many miles through the desert, and went to the nowhere land. You see, the first 40 years of Moses' life was spent becoming somebody in Egypt, man. Leader, general, next in line for the throne of Egypt. 40 years, the first 40 years. But the next 40 years, the first 40 years he became someone, the next 40 years he became no one. Nobody. How so? Well, he moved to the land of Midian and became a shepherd. Now, this is something that's interesting because Egyptologists know something. The Egyptians actually felt there were certain occupations that were beneath them. It's sort of like you only would make slaves do this kind of work. The Egyptians did, and that is one of the worst jobs an Egyptian could ever claim to have was a shepherd. That was the lowest on the low. If you're an Egyptian and you're tending sheep, you have hit the bottom. So what does Moses do? Raised to be the king of Egypt, and what does he do now out in the land of Midian? He becomes a shepherd. You say, man, what a big, big goof, man. He could have all the wealth and women, wine and song, happiness and power, but he gave it all up for a bunch of sheep in the wilderness. And so he was there for 40 more years becoming nobody. He married a woman named Zipporah, and then they had a kid, and they named him Gershom, which means content to dwell in that land. He became content to dwell there in Midian as a nobody. So now he's 80 years old. When a lot of people are taking Geritol and calling it a life, rocking on their front porch, Moses, what happens? Well, the burning bush. There as he was tending his flocks, he sees this burning bush, and it was the Lord who called him and said, I'm going to use you to lead my people and set them free from the slavery in Egypt. And so At the ripe old age of 80, he begins his ministry. Now, even if you're a secularist, you might be tempted to say, well, this is good. At least he's finally got a job. He's leading people. He's leading 2.5 million people. That's a pretty big thing. But if you look at it practically, how did he do with this job? Well, he took a journey that should have taken from Egypt to the Promised Land. It should have taken at the most 1 month of traveling. 1 month. But instead, he wandered in circles for 40 long years with the people of Israel. Failure, you don't put that on your resume. Took a journey with some people that should have taken a month, but it took 40 years. My bad. What a failure Moses was. If you look at it strictly in secular, godless terms, he was a total failure. And it gets worse. Not only did he not lead them in a quick fashion, he himself would never make it into the Promised Land. He'd lead the people who were murmuring against them and rebelling against them all the time, only to lead them right to the border, and the Lord says, okay, now you're going to die. The end. And you say, what an utter failure. You see, as a secularist, you'd say, what a loser, man. Moses, he died. He should have just taken up the Pharaoh thing, lived with some wealth and some happiness, gone for his own thing, man, tried to follow God. Look what that got him. Loser. But see, that's the problem. The problem is, even if you're a Christian, sometimes you kind of look at things like that, you think, oh man, what a loser. I've chose poorly. I've done some things and man, what's going on? I feel like I'm going around in circles in my life and I'm trying to follow the Lord, but look at man, no fruit from my work. People are complaining. On a secular term, you think, man, I'm just totally lost and confused. My life is not measuring up to anything. Have you ever wondered what's going to be said at your funeral? He said, Brett, that's kind of morbid. That's my world, man. I do funerals all the time. It's an interesting thing to see what people say. I'm going to give you guys a freebie. This is the best thing you should know. The people that you don't like, they're the ones that usually stand up and say something at your funeral. You know, when they open it up and say, time for sharing, it's like that dude at work that hates your guts. It's like, oh yeah, I got something to share. And he gets the last word. How do you know that, Brett? I've been to hundreds and hundreds of funerals. Now there's some funerals that are great where people have nothing but good to say and you really are convinced and it's believable. But have you ever been to a funeral where there's people standing up saying stuff but nobody believes what anybody's saying because they knew the guy? He was such a nice guy. No, he wasn't. He cared for others. Not really. Very self-centered. Man, I've seen the weirdest things at funerals. Oh, man. Sometimes when you open it up for sharing, it's just real touching and, you know, really, really great stuff. But there's other people. I did one of the most horrifyingly sad memorials where a guy shot himself in the head and years before left his wife and his family and just went kind of bonkers with sin. And he ended up so much in despair, he shot his head off with a gun. So we did this memorial service, and it was really sad because he once was walking with the Lord, and there was like half the congregation at the funeral was people that knew him when he was walking with the Lord, and the other half of the congregation knew him when he was a party animal. So that when I opened it up for a time of sharing, a bunch of this side of the group came up, and one of the ones was this girl who was sort of his girlfriend, live-in girlfriend that was a stripper in town, and she ends up doing this Indian chant thing, and it just got really, really weird, and it was long. The Indian chant was really long. I was like, should I get the shepherd's crook, you know? And she's like, hey, it was just like, oh, man. So after she finished her Indian chant, I shared the gospel message of how, you know, Jesus and people on this side were saying, well, he shot himself. He was into all kinds of, look at what his life was about. And they might say, why are you sharing the gospel? Why are you talking about heaven? And I would say, because if my friend were able to stand here right now with you again today, he'd be telling you about heaven and about getting right with the Lord and being saved, which is true, by the way, no matter where he ended up, no matter what happened in eternity, he'd still, if he could come back and say, here's what's important, he would say, here's the gospel, believe in Jesus and be saved. What are people going to say at your funeral? It's an interesting thing. I like the old country song, you got to live your life so the preacher don't have to lie at your funeral. Some wise words. So let's have a memorial service, only I want to show you, God eulogizes Moses. Did you know that? God actually says, here's what Moses' life was all about, and here's what I have to say. Which, by the way, that's the only thing that matters. The only thing that matters in your life is, what does God think about your life? It doesn't matter what your parents think as much, or your pastor, or your best friend. Sure, you can think about that, but it really doesn't matter. What really matters is what does God say? And what's interesting about Moses' life, we actually hear the Lord speak through the author of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. He says, here's what Moses' life measured up to. Here's what it was all about. And it's pretty profound, and we can learn from it. Let's take a look. Turn with me to Hebrews 11. Now, many of you know Hebrews 11 is often called the Hall of Faith because it's a bunch of Old Testament Bible characters, men and women, who were great men and women of faith. And they're Hall of Faithers here in Hebrews 11. Of course, Moses makes this list of Hall of Faithers, and this is what the Lord says about Moses. It's Hebrews 11, verse 24 is where we'll begin. There it says, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the riches of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Here in verses 24 through 28, God says, here's the deal with Moses. God's eulogy for Moses. There's six things mentioned here, and you can jot them down if you're a note taker, and I think it'll be helpful for you. It sure is for me. Number one, you can jot it down. He, Moses, rejected the enticements of the world. Moses rejected the enticements of the world. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, for you Bible students, there's an interesting thing. If you look at the original Greek language of the New Testament, the original language that it was written in, it wasn't written in King James, by the way. Some of the people think I'm a King James only. It's only the King James is the true Bible. I'm not one of those guys. Hey, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, that King James. No, it was originally written in Greek. If you really want to get to the original text, you go to Greek. But what's interesting about the Greek verse that's here is the word "the" is not there. The reason that's significant is because instead of saying he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, which you and I think, he just didn't want to be called Pharaoh's daughter's son. No, there's more to it. It should read, he refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. You see, that was a title that meant something. It was that he was really in line to be the next Pharaoh. It was more of a title that he was rejecting. He no longer wanted to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter because he knew he was a Hebrew and he was under God's leadership and God's authority. So he refused to be called son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so Moses refused the enticements of the world, riches and power and wealth as the leader in Egypt with all the food and the glory and all the stuff that he could have had. He refused that because he was wanting to follow the Lord. I wonder about us. Are we willing to refuse the enticements of this world so that we would walk with the Lord and keep faith in Jesus Christ? You know, it's an interesting thing. What offer would be too hard for you to deny to forsake your faith? And Moses really has that decision, doesn't he? Am I going to be an Egyptian and be comfortable and happy and healthy and wealthy? Or am I going to choose to go with what God wants me to do and reject the enticements of the world? Wouldn't it be something if today at church Mark Zuckerberg showed up? Mark, are you here today? Looking for Mark. I don't see Mark. He's worth $48 billion. So he comes up to you after church, old Mark Zuckerberg, and, you know, starter of Facebook or whatever, or at least he and some friends maybe. I don't know. Anyway, it's a whole other discussion. But he walks up to you and says, listen, I will offer you $1 billion If you right now bow down toward Mecca, let's see, this way. If you bow down toward Mecca and you start to worship Allah and become a Muslim, $1 billion, what would you do? Now, a lot of you, I know you'd probably be like, of course, I would not do that. Some of you might be like, Allahu Akbar. I don't know, maybe some of you. I hope not. Like suddenly you're all Muslimed out. It's happening to a lot of people. Fastest growing religion in the world right now, Islam, which is amazing to me. But what would you do if you had $1 billion? Some of you might be tempted to play the game. Oh, I'll bow down toward Mecca, then I'll confess my sins tonight at Sunday night celebration, and then I'll take communion, and I'll be a Christian again, and I'll be $1 billion richer. And so I sinned. My bad. So sue me. I'm good for it. I got lots of money now. Would that be your game that you would play? But you know what's amazing is our culture, a lot of us would kind of think about those kind of games, but there was a Christian centuries ago that was not willing to play games like that with their faith. You know, back in the first century, when the Roman persecution of the church started coming in wave after wave, Nero and all these other guys that came that were nuts, they threw radical persecution, and it got so bad where in the Roman Empire, you were required as a citizen of Rome to say, Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't say that, it could cost you your life. Polycarp, who was the pastor of the church at Smyrna, who was mentored by John the Apostle himself. They tied him up to a post and kindled wood around his feet. And they said, just say it, Polycarp. Say Caesar is Lord. See, the problem is the Romans had become fond of Polycarp. He was such a nice guy. He was a really cool pastor. Everybody loved Polycarp, historically speaking. They loved him. So the Romans would plead with them, oh, Polycarp, just deny Jesus now, say Caesar is Lord, and then go on with your ministry. When he was 86 years old, they tied him to this stake, and they said, just say it. And Polycarp said, should I, in these last seconds of my life, deny the Lord who's been faithful to me all these 86 years? And he said, Jesus is Lord. They lit the fire under him. A radical story when you read it in church history. Fox's Book of Martyr has a story of like this after story after story. But the ropes were so tight around his wrist that it actually broke into his blood vessel or blood veins, and it started spurting blood out. The blood put the fire out beneath him. The Romans said one more time, come on, Polycarp, just say Caesar is Lord. He says, nope, Jesus is Lord. And so they relit the fire. Now, the historical account of this is radical. They said that his face began to glow, not because of the flames burning underneath him, but they literally saw his face shining. And he started to praise the Lord with a smile on his face. And he never cried out in pain. He never shrieked with terror. He just worshiped God, and he burnt to the death there at the stake. This was the happenings of the day. Early church Christians, another group of guys, 54 men were worshiping God, and the Romans found them and said, you guys need to say Caesar is Lord, and they would not say it. So in the middle of the night, they took these guys out in the dark on a lake that was frozen over with ice, and they made these guys strip down to naked, and they went out and stood on the middle of this frozen lake naked. The Romans had a huge bonfire, and they said, okay, all you got to do is come off the lake and say, Caesar is Lord. We'll let you put your clothes back on and you can go free. And so the Romans were warming themselves by the bonfire while those guys were freezing to death. Well, the guys started singing a chorus together. 54 brave soldiers for the Lord. 54 brave soldiers for the Lord, they sang. Well, the night wore on. The Romans were amazed. These guys would stay out there freezing to death. But finally, after several hours, one guy runs in from the lake and warms himself by the fire, and the guys start singing out on the lake, 53 brave soldiers of the Lord, 53 brave soldiers of the Lord. And the Romans were shocked, stunned. They gave the guy his clothes, they fed him some soup, and he went on his way. But the guys just kept singing, 53 brave soldiers. Well, one of the Romans standing there by the fire was so moved by the situation. He stripped himself of his robes and clothes and his gear and ran out on the lake, and they all started singing, 54 brave soldiers of the Lord. And those 54 men died that night. Now, some of us as comfortable Americans, we say, come on, man, just say Caesar. Look, come on, big deal. It's just a word. There's nothing, no meaning in it. Our culture, we've lost this idea of faithfulness and commitment and not just playing games with God and the words that we say. We've totally lost that. And I see Moses being a man who wasn't willing to play games. He rejected the enticements of the world. Number two on the list. Number two, he embraced suffering rather than sin. He embraced suffering. It says in verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. I love how the Bible doesn't try to fake you out and say, oh, sin is horrible all the time. No, the Bible is true, and it says there is pleasure in sin for a season. Now, as a kid, I remember thinking at one time, that means there is pleasure in sin for a season. You got summer, winter, spring, fall. One of those seasons, go for it, pleasure. That's great, right, Mom, right, Dad? They said, well, see, here's the problem. What that's saying is there's pleasure in sin for a season, but after that season's over, nothing but pain and suffering, grief and embarrassment. Sin leads to sorrow. Sin leads to suffering. Oh, there's pleasure for a season. See, the world understands there's pleasure in sin for a while, but they also, if they live long enough, they'll think, shouldn't have done that. I had to pay a price for that. The Bible tells us that that's true. So Moses chose to suffer with the people of God rather than to just to live with the pleasures of Egypt, the sinful life in Egypt. Egypt is always the type or picture of the world in the Bible. So Moses is saying, I don't want to live sinfully with the Egyptians, worshiping golden calves and worshiping the sun and all that stuff. I'd rather suffer now and have a lifetime of eternity with the Lord rather than to sin now and have a little pleasure now than a lifetime of pain and an eternal life of death. I love how Moses embraced suffering rather than sin. It's a hard thing for you and me to do. Some of you have decisions before you, maybe even right now, that if you do the right thing that's not sinful, there's going to be certain suffering right now. What do you mean, Brett? Let's just go over some scenarios. Maybe you got a job right now. And the job you hold makes you do things that you know are not honest. You do stuff that lacks integrity. It's because your company requires it of you. And you know better. You'd like to stop doing it, but if you mention it, they'll probably fire you. If you quit, you may not get a job. And you think, man, I don't want to keep working here, but I kind of need to because I got to pay the bills. And so you have this choice. Are you going to have the pleasures of sin for now while you got a job? Which, by the way, I don't think the Lord can bless that. You can sort of survive that maybe and do your thing for a while, and there might be pleasure in paying some bills for a while. But the long-term effect of that on your life, most people don't count the cost. My advice to you, do the right thing. Choose like Moses. He embraced suffering, which could be joblessness for you for a while, or your boss reprimanding you, or what have you. There's a guy in our church that was here, and he, when before we were building, he came up and said, Brett, I got a construction company I'd like to help out with the church. And he, you know, just a flannel shirt and some jeans. I thought he probably had a skill saw in the back of his truck and some nail bags and stuff. But he gave me his card, and eventually I looked on the website, and the first thing on the website pops up is the Seattle Space Needle. That was one of the little projects his company did years back in the 60s. He also built the Big Pink Tower in Portland, and like the fifth largest construction company in the world. That was his. He was the CEO. I was like, wow. So we had lunch, and I was talking to him. I said, how did you become the CEO of this company? He said, well, that's a long story. But the short end of the story is this. He was working for the big company as one of the superintendents. And they were doing these jobs, and they would sort of rip off, honestly, this company, because was ripping off some of their clients and cutting corners and doing stuff that was not real honest. They were doing this one job for Microsoft in Seattle where they were really cutting corners, and, you know, Microsoft was just throwing money at it, and the construction guy was like, this is great, you know. And this guy here at 8th Grade, he said, I'm gonna tell Microsoft that you guys are being dishonest because this is not right what we're doing. He protested to his superiors. And his superior said, if you do that, you'll be down the road. We'll fire you in a split second. So he communicated to Microsoft, you're being ripped off here, here, and here, and it's worth hundreds of thousands of dollars. Well, the next day they fired him jobless. He did the right thing. He chose rather to suffer joblessness rather than to live ungodly and be lacking in integrity. Well, the interesting thing is Microsoft said, hey, thanks for the heads up. And they just said, God bless you, thank you, see you. And that was it. Until the end of the project, once the building was all done, Microsoft's big building up there, once it was over with, Bill Gates did a hostile takeover of the fifth largest construction company in the world, took it over, and gave it to this guy. He said, happy birthday. God bless you. That's how he became the CEO. True story. And that'll happen every time when you guys... No, I better not say that. No. No, that is kind of a unique deal. See, that didn't happen with Moses. He didn't get the Microsoft buyout and all that stuff. Moses got the seemingly the raw end of the deal when he embraced suffering rather than sin, because it never really came out good for him in the end. But he still made that choice. And isn't it interesting, in the eulogy that God gives, he says, this is one of the big deals about Moses. Not only, number one, did he reject the enticements of the world, but number two, he embraced suffering rather than sin. There's a lot of examples. Maybe you're a girl dating a guy, and you're a Christian girl, and he's a secular, godless atheist. Oh, but Brett, he's really hot. I love him. I've had a dime for every time I've heard that one. Oh, I'm sure he'll become a Christian. I'm missionary dating right now. I'm going to lead him to Christ. You mean after you're married? Yeah, once we get married, then he'll really shape up and become a Christian. See, here's the problem. There's people sitting in this room right now who want to say, Brett, preach it, brother, preach it. But they can't because their godless husband or wife sitting next to them. They're like, yeah, that's me. Oh, wait, sorry. They won't say that, but it's true. And what's my advice? Choose a little bit of suffering right now, because you'll have a little bit of suffering now and a lifetime of blessing later. Or you can have a little pleasure now and date the guy and end up getting married. But then once you're married for a while and you realize you're going two separate directions, once you're married and you want to raise your kid in a godly home, your children, and take them to church, instead of doing that, your husband will say, I'm not going to church. You can go to church. And the kids will say, well, we want to stay home with dad and watch football and hang out. And you'll be the lone Christian trying to teach your family of godliness, but he's going to be pulling the other way. That's a brutal scenario, man, and it happens all the time. The remedy? Dump him. But he's hot. Dump him. Gravity kicks in. A few years, a few pizzas later, he's not going to be so hot. Trust me. And... and... The thing is, God no doubt has the right person for you if you're patient and you wait upon the Lord. I could go on, but embrace suffering rather than sin. That's Moses' MO. Well, number three, he traded earthly treasures for eternal riches. We see that in verse 26. It says, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. What's that? He could have been full of gold and power and whatever he wanted in Egypt, but he chose to reject earthly treasures for eternal riches. Jesus talked about this, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 6, Sermon on the Mount, I'll just quickly read it to you. You can jot it down if you want. Matthew chapter 6, it says here in verse 19, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus is saying, man, send your treasure ahead of you. You can't take it with you, but you can invest in heaven. Godly things. That's what Moses did. He didn't invest in Egypt and worldly pleasure and riches. He invested in his heavenly wealth. And that's what he's talking about. He, even though it was a reproach of Christ's greater riches, the riches of Christ are greater, but it often is a reproach. That's what he's saying in Hebrews 11. But it's a better wealth. Man, I'll tell you, look at the book of Revelation. Remember when Jesus talked to the seven churches of Asia Minor? Polycarp's church, that was the suffering, persecuted church, the Lord says to them, I know that you are poor and you're in poverty and you're blind and naked, but you really are rich, the Lord says to the church at Smyrna. I see that like my brothers in Africa. Pray for our brothers in Burkina Faso, another terrorist Islamic attack there in Ouagadougou, in the very hotel I've spent time in. They shot, I think it was 7 missionaries, one from America, the others were from Canada, along with some other local Burkina Faso residents. I think 18 people were killed there in the hotel in Ouagadougou because of Al-Qaeda Muslims blowing it all up, saying, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes," doing the whole thing. Be praying for those guys. But it's amazing, those people in Ouagadougou in real poverty. We as Americans say, "Man, you guys are poor." Wow. But I think God says, "But you are really rich." There's Christians in Burkina Faso. It's not all about their wealth and their houses and their cars. All they have is Jesus. And they have a love in their heart for Christ that's really hard to even imagine for a lot of Americans. Now here's what's spooky. Smyrna gets the commendation. "I know you're poor, but you're really rich," Jesus says. But what does he say to a church called Laodicea? He says, Laodicea, they were a wealthy town. They were sort of the Beverly Hills of Bible times. They had this fancy spring that came on an aqueduct from the mountains, from a hot spring. And the hot spring bubbled out and they flowed down this aqueduct into Laodicea. But by the time the hot water came all the way down the hill into the town, guess what the temperature was of the water that went into Laodicea? Lukewarm. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Lord Jesus said, "I know you're neither hot nor cold, but you're a lukewarm people. And you're lukewarm, and I'm going to spew you out of my mouth." The word spew means vomit. That's what you have to picture. See, I love hot tea, and I really love cold iced tea, but lukewarm tea, blah. You say, "Brett, what does that have to do with anything?" America, United States, we are very much like the lukewarm church of Laodicea. I'm not trying to beat us up. I'm just saying, what did Jesus say? "You guys are rich practically, but you're totally blind, naked, and poor, whether you know it or not." That's what the Lord said. Oh, I hope that we're not like the church at Laodicea. I fear, because of all our comforts and pleasures. Hey, listen, it's not bad to have a house and cars and all that stuff. The Lord has blessed us. But when you are unwilling to have your treasure be in heaven, and we're more concerned about our comforts here in this world, we're missing it. It's just what the Bible teaches. Moses traded earthly treasures for eternal riches. Number four. He left Egypt not fearing what others might think. In fact, it's verse 27. He says, "By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king," that is Pharaoh. He says, "Man, I'm out of here, and I don't care what Pharaoh thinks." The older I get, the more I realize how much time I waste thinking about what other people might be thinking about me, only to find out that they're not thinking about me at all. Nobody cares. Some of you spend a lot of time in your closet. "What am I going to wear? No, if I wear that, what will people think?" The answer, they're not thinking about you. Nobody cares, especially at Athey Creek. We set a precedent here. "Brett, I've been meaning to talk to you about that." That's the number one new people that come to Athey Creek. That's the number one. They say, "Man, I've kind of noticed you guys don't dress nicely." And the reason for that is real simple. Nowhere in the Bible does it say thou shalt dress nicely on Sunday morning. That's a human tradition. Has nothing to do with the early church. The early church, they all came in their normal duds. They didn't get all dressed up for church. They were in normal clothes. And God makes a real point saying it's man that looks at the outward appearance, but it's God that looks at the heart of man. And I think there's a lot of fancy dressed up people with suits and ties. Nothing wrong with suits and ties, by the way. If you come day three with a suit and tie, I commend you. We need a little class here. That'd be great. It's not going to happen here, but it's okay. I mean, I think it's great if you want to wear a suit and tie. That's awesome. We commend you for that. But we also know that your attire is not something that God's really concerned that much about. Show me the scripture. It says you need to dress up. In fact, I think it often kind of goes contrary to actually what the Bible teaches. If you're going saying, "Well, you're not a real Christian if you aren't dressing up for church on Sunday." See, that's a very Laodicea American church kind of thing. God looks at the heart. So Moses, he leaves Egypt and he doesn't care what Pharaoh thinks. It's a good thing for us to think about. I love Acts chapter 5, verse 28, where Paul and the guys, when they were told, "Don't speak the name of Jesus anymore in this town." Same people that crucified Jesus, Sanhedrin, said, "Don't say the name of Jesus." So Peter and the guys go all over town saying, "Jesus saves." And they bring him back and, "Didn't we tell you to not say Jesus anymore?" And they answered this in Acts chapter 5, verse 28. We ought to obey God rather than men. Good word for today. We ought to obey God rather than men. And it can cost you. But rather than worrying about what everybody else thinks, we need to stand with what God thinks. That's what Moses did. Number five, we're almost done. Get a couple more. He endured because he saw the invisible. Look at verse 27, the second part. Through faith he kept by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In fact, this chapter, Hebrews 11, starts out talking about what faith is. Check it out. It's kind of interesting as the author of Hebrews makes it really clear. He says this. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not yet seen. The invisible. You know, before this church was built, some of us had a hard time believing that it was all going to come up and be built. But I remember when the semis rolled in with a bunch of rebar. Oh, rebar. I love rebar. Why do you like rebar? Because it was the substance of things hoped for. It's not a church building, but it was rebar. It's like, wow, there's rebar and concrete coming. And there's gravel piles and stakes in the ground. It wasn't a church building, but we were praying for years and years that the Lord would provide a roof over our head. And I remember seeing the substance of things hoped for. That's the rebar, the concrete. But it wasn't really seen yet what was going to happen. That's what faith is. Faith is the rebar of things hoped for, the evidence of things that are not yet seen. So what did Moses do? Moses had the kind of faith where even though he didn't see the children of Israel in the promised land, even though he didn't see himself even get to go into the promised land, he knew that God was going to work it out. Even though he hadn't seen it with his eyes, he believed it. Thomas was told, Thomas, it's better to believe without seeing. So he endured because he saw the invisible. He just kept plugging away, kept following the Lord. Man, I sometimes pray, Lord, open my spiritual eyes. My spiritual eyes. Your carnal eyes see stuff, and you go, I don't know if this is going to happen. Your worldly realize, I don't see it. It's like 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8 through 18. Great story. I know we're running out of time, but I got to just, this is a great one. Read this story. It's great. So what happened? The Syrians were attacking Israel over and over again. But every time the Syrians would attack, Israel was ready for them, like with their full-blown army. In every town, they would try to do a surprise attack. So the king of Syria says, somebody's been listening to in my bedchamber. In other words, they're listening to my plans that I have in my head in my bed at nighttime. And he starts accusing his guys of being spies. And they say, it's not us. You see, Israel has this little dude named Elisha. And he hears from God, and he knows before you even know where you're going to attack. He says, well, let's pay little Elisha a visit. So the king of Syria and the huge army of the Syrians marched down to this little town called Dothan. And there's Elisha in his little hut. And the army surrounds his hut. And so Elijah steps out. Well, Elisha's totally chill seeing this army. Well, Elisha's servant comes out. Oh, what are we going to do? We're surrounded. We're going to die. Now, this is great. Elisha's comment, do you remember what he says? He says, we are more than they. Elijah's servant, I'm sure he went, one, two. You know what I mean? It's like, and then Elisha prayed, Lord, open his eyes, spiritual eyes. And then suddenly the servant looked around and he saw, well, it's an amazing thing because they were surrounded by Syrian army, but surrounding the Syrian army was a bunch of Arnold Schwarzenegger angels on fire with flaming swords. He's like, oh. Now, it's a great story because then all the Syrian army was smitten with blindness. So Elijah grabs him by the hand and says, I'll take you to safety. And so they lead this blind army into this Israeli town where the military of Israel is all ready to go. And Elijah's leading this enemy army right in. And then the Israelis surround him. And they says, okay, you can see now. Bing! And they see that they're surrounded by the Israeli army. It's a great story. Now, the reason I point that out is that's what God does. The invisible. There's a lot that goes on that we don't see with our real eyes, but we need to see it with our spiritual eyes. Lord, open our spiritual eyes. Moses endured because he saw the invisible. Finally, number six, he endlessly kept the Passover. Look at verse 28. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Now, speaking of the Passover, anybody who didn't put the blood of the lamb on their doorpost, the spirit of death would come and kill the firstborn. So when the spirit of death came and saw the blood, he would pass over the house. And Moses was the guy God used to institute the celebration of the Passover. Now, the lamb that was slain at the Passover was a picture, it was a type of what? Jesus. It's always the right answer, by the way. And you can even say it like a kindergartner. Jesus! It's great. It's always the right answer. Remember John the Baptist? When Jesus came, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the whole world." So what did Moses do? He started with this whole Passover, and that's how Moses was saved. See, Jesus died for Moses' sins, and he also died for your sins. He died for the sins of the whole world, past, present, future, all the sins of the world Jesus died for. Now, anyone who would believe in Jesus and accept the work of Jesus on the cross, they shall be saved according to the scriptures. And so Moses was the guy who pointed forward in history, foreshadowing through history, Jesus. I love that. And I wonder if perhaps, of all the things that Moses gets credit for, rejecting the enticements of the world, embracing suffering rather than sin, trading earthly treasures for eternal riches, leaving Egypt and not fearing what others might think, enduring because he saw the invisible, maybe the biggest, most important one of all is he endlessly kept the Passover. That's how Moses ultimately was saved. How was Moses saved? Well, we know that Moses was saved. He's one of the few guys, Moses was saved for sure. Do you remember the story in Matthew 17, Mark chapter 9, both of those, where Jesus goes up to Mount Hermon and he suddenly is appearing there with Moses and Elijah. Peter opens his mouth, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. It'll be awesome. We'll sell tickets. It'll be awesome." No, I added that part. Now, he said, "Let's build three tabernacles." And the Lord from heaven opens up and says, "This is my beloved son. Hear ye him." And then they fell down like dead men, Peter, James, and John. When they looked up, it says they saw no man save Jesus only. There's a couple of things about that transfiguration story of Matthew 17 that I love. And there's a lot you could talk about there. But one of the things I love is Moses, like I was mentioning in the wind and the dust storm that we were in there in Israel in our video before this, I mentioned that God snuck Moses into the promised land. Did you see that? In Matthew 17. And not only did he get him into the promised land, but he's standing with Jesus the Messiah. It doesn't get any better than that. And the way that Moses got in, see, Moses smacked the rock an extra time, and the Lord said, "You can't go into the promised land because you misrepresented me." Just like I've failed the Lord, just like I've sinned, just like Moses had sinned, and it kept him out of the promised land, but what I love is Jesus got him in. And the way that Moses got into the promised land is the same way, if you would, that you and I get in. By his grace. We didn't deserve it. We deserved, exclusion from heaven, let alone the promised land. But God snuck him in by his grace. What a redemptive story. And in the same way you can be saved, not that you've been great or amazing person, you can be saved by his grace through faith. So all this points, Moses' life, it points to salvation through the cross, through the Lamb of God. I hope that all of you have accepted Jesus and confessed Christ as your Savior. If you haven't, man, really consider, even if it means suffering for you, even if it means pain right now, it's better to follow Jesus. Just ask Moses. So there's the eulogy. There's the funeral of Moses. May the Lord give us ears to hear what he's saying concerning Moses. In Jesus' name, let's pray together. Lord, this morning, we thank you once again for your word that's living and powerful. And even though Moses lived thousands and thousands of years ago, we see such a relatable challenge before us, whether we're going to embrace suffering rather than the riches of this world right now, or even sin. We see, Lord, the temptation to just worry more about our present comfort than our eternal security. We see, Lord, the temptation to compromise and give in rather than stand our ground like Moses did. So, Lord, I pray you'd help us to learn from these stories that we read about in your word. As Christians, I pray that we'd be so sold out that if we ever do face that question, even if it costs us our lives, like those early Christians of the first century, that we would choose even death before we would deny your name. Lord, give us faith in these days we live. We see things getting harder. To be a sold-out Christian is becoming more challenging in these days we're living. I pray that you'd give us boldness. For those that have yet to accept you or believe, soften their hearts, Lord. Tap them on the shoulder today and let them know their need for a Savior. So we commit all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at atheecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.